Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 16. And in, I went over first service, and so I've already done a little editing here today, but I do want to share this with you. For the next several weeks, and hopefully forever, I am taking a new approach to sermonizing. And what I mean by that is exactly how I prepare and what I present as a message. It's always been my heart to preach the word. I mean, as a pastor, let me give you some real life examples. I remember years ago, before many of you were born, I visited a church, and this church, it was a large church. Their sanctuary, the number struck me because it was kind of an odd number. Their sanctuary would seat 1,983 or something like that. So it was just under 2,000. And so it was this large church. They had multiple services. In fact, since that time, they've started literally hundreds of churches around the world, over 1,000 at this point. And many of them are large churches. I mean, it's just quite a story in and of itself. But when I visited this church, a couple of things struck me. The first thing that struck me is in the sanctuary that would seat nearly 2,000, their stage was smaller than ours. And that was architecturally intentional. Their stage was basically a small platform, and that was saying to the people, and the church believed this, they didn't come to see pageants at Christmas and big performances at Easter and things like that. They were there to be taught God's word. They were there to hear the scripture read and expounded on. And then the other thing that struck me about that church was, of the 1,982 or so people that were in the building, it seemed like most, if not all of them, had a Bible open and were following along. And so in the back of my mind, that's always sort of been a goal of mine. Not that I would manipulate you into opening Bibles that you don't understand, but that we would build a church that would be filled with people who come because they want to hear what God has to say through his word, and they're ready to look and learn and apply that to their lives. Now, combine that with a book I recently read. The book was called Why Johnny Can't Preach. And I came across, well, let's just say I was convicted by the book. I know that I'm not the worst preacher in the world. I also know I'm not the best preacher in the world. Somewhere in between, and sometimes I get compliments, and I'm not saying this to dig a compliment. But, and by the way, if your definition of good preaching is what I typically see when I see preachers on television, I got news for you, that just ain't never happening here. I'm not going to jump up and down and scream and spit, well, maybe once in a while. But I mean, you know, let me put it to you from my perspective. I'm not going to spout cliche after cliche after cliche and throw in a little bit of Bible verse so that you can say it was a biblical message. In reading this book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, this guy reflected on his years of being a Christian. He teaches at a Christian college. In fact, he teaches at Grove City, where my daughter attends. And he said, you know, more often than not, he would walk out of church after a Sunday morning service, and he'd ask himself two questions. Number one, what was the sermon even about? And most of the time, he said, I couldn't answer that question. You know, honestly, typically, this is the way it goes in the Roberts household. In the ride home, and my kids, ever since they were young, my kids are now 18, 20, and 22, but when my kids were young, you know, we'd throw them in the car after church, and within probably 50 feet of the parking lot, I'd say, so, what was the message about? Sometimes the response would be, Jesus? Like, okay, good, I get that, but so I'm just intent on making sure that everybody understands what the message is today and every Sunday. But then the other question that this guy would ask himself was, the scripture that was shared, did that scripture, was it faithfully expounded? In other words, did the sermon actually have anything to do with the scripture? Because more often than not, what the tendency for me and other preachers to do is simply this. We find a phrase in the Bible that kind of relates to what we really want to talk about, and we use the Bible verse or the Bible passage as sort of a springboard or a diving board to talk about something other than the Bible, and that is what we really want to talk about. My intention is to preach the word. I know that even in and of itself sounds cliche. I'm sure that every pastor would agree with that. Well, what I mean by that is we're going to go methodically through the scripture. We've been doing that, but I just want to be faithful. And so from now on, here's the way the sermons are going to go, at least as in the foreseeable future. We'll start with some kind of introduction. This was not it, by the way. I haven't started the sermon yet. I'm just telling you why I'm going to preach the way I'm going to preach today. Aren't you excited? Spent 10 minutes of giving you an introduction to the introduction. All right, so we'll start with an introduction that kind of introduces the concept or the theme that we're talking about. And then we're going to go to the scripture and just look at what it says and then simply review the facts out of the Bible. What did we just read? What does it say? So like today I've got 9 points of just what the passage says. Boom, 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 boom. We'll just kind of go through those kind of quickly. And then, so we ask the first question, what does it say? The second question is, what does it mean? That is, what are the lessons we can learn out of this passage? And then the third question sort of is, so what does that mean to me? Or it's what we call the so what part of the message. So what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to think? How am I supposed to change? How am I supposed to respond to this message? All right, so that's where we're going. Here we go. Ready? Ready or not, be yourself. You hear that? Be yourself. We live in a society that exalts the self. In fact, yeah. Can anybody see that picture? First service, I had to explain this. I suspect that this service, do you know who that is? Anybody? Yes, this is Lady Gaga. Both of them. They are the same person. Okay? Be yourself. That's the pillar of wisdom. Lady Gaga said this, don't let anyone tell you that you can't be exactly who you are. This is what our society says. You just need to be you and be the best you that you can be. And you know, whenever I hear that, I think, really? Do you really mean that? Because now this is when First Service got this. Hopefully you guys, there's some people old enough to remember this. What if the real you is Al Bundy? just be that. Or worse, Ted Bundy. You know? but see, that's just it. What if the real you isn't so good? You see, we as human beings, we want to believe that as human beings, we are basically good. If you ask most people, are people basically good or basically bad? The most common answer is, well, humans are basically good. There are a few bad apples, but we're basically good. And I really believe that when people say that, what they're doing is they're being reflective and hopeful. In other words, that they want to believe that they're basically good. And so they say, hey, we're all basically good, aren't we? But then we look around us and we see in the world, does anybody not doubt that evil exists? I mean, watch the news. Go to the mall. I mean, it's so obvious that there's a lot of people out there who aren't basically good. And so if we can look at the world and see that there's a lot of people that aren't basically good based on the evidence, why would we believe that we're basically good? Other than just being kind of hopeful and wishful thinking about it. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that I want you to be a phony and pretend to be something you're not. But I want you to understand what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches on the one hand that we are each a unique individual created in the image of God. And so there's inherent value, there's worth, there's purpose, there's dignity in every human life because every human being is created in the image of God. But on the other hand, the Bible also clearly teaches that we are each fallen creatures. That is, we're sinful human beings. We have an inclination, a leaning to do what is wrong. This is really simply illustrated. You know, one of the things Dave and Samantha probably have already figured out, but they're definitely going to learn over the next couple of years, is you don't have to teach your kids to be bad. Some parents think they do, and that just creates a bunch of psychopaths, another problem for society. But the truth is, you don't have to teach your kids how to do the wrong thing. They'll figure that one out on their own. Nobody has to teach us to do the wrong thing. That's because we are sinful beings. There's something in us that sort of leans towards the wrong or towards the selfish or towards the self-centered or the self-interest. And so on the one hand, we're created in the image of God, and so in that sense, we should be ourselves, but on the other hand, ourselves are complex and conflicted. And what I'm trying to say is, the world says, just be yourself. I would put it this way, be more than just yourself. Be the better self, the higher self, the self that reflects the glory of God. But in order to do that, we've got to recognize that we can't do it on our own. All right. Let's go right to Acts chapter 16. Why am I sharing all this? What's the point of this? Because in Acts we meet Acts 16 we meet three different people. One we've already met, Lydia, a dealer in purple, obviously a Ravens fan, and Just saying. But Lydia, today we're going to meet a demon-possessed slave girl and an Philippian jailer. These three are very different individuals. One is more religiously inclined than another. Another is kind of a crusty old. The jailer is probably a retired soldier from the Roman army. And so he's seen what he's seen. He's been around the world a time or two, so to speak. But the point is, all three of these lives are lives that are touched by God. We say it this way. God can save anybody. And understand this. God doesn't want to just adjust you. He wants to transform you. Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus doesn't just offer us reformation. You know, under your own power, you might be able to change some things about you. You can change some habits. You might even be able to change some character issues. You could lose weight. You could change your name. There's a lot of things you could change, but ultimately you can't change you. You are still you. This is what we call in philosophy the enduring self. And people might say things like, I'm not the same person I was years ago. Now, I know what they mean by that, but I love to ask them, well, then who exactly are you and whose driver's license is that you're carrying? In some sense, we might change in a lot of ways, but deep down inside of us, it's still us. And that's where the problem is. That's what needs to be changed. It's the us that we don't have the power to change. But God can make those changes. God can transform our character, our person, our being. In Christ, we are not just reformed, we are recreated. All right, Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Does it strike you that that seems like an unusual charge? We'll get into that in a minute. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The thing you got to understand, by the way, is the jailer lived at the jail, maybe as far as across the street, or maybe even actually in the jail or above the jail. He was very close. So the singing of hymns, the praying, all that, he was witness to all this stuff. Yeah, and of course the earthquake. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." Sounds like the end of the story, right? Nope. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into a prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." You see, they didn't bother to find out that they were Roman citizens, and we'll talk about this in just a second, but it was actually illegal to beat a Roman citizen like this. And so those who sanctioned and participated in this beating are now subject to the death penalty. That was Roman law in those days. And so Paul's like, no, We're Roman citizens. We need to talk. All right. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. That's what the NIV says. Other translations say they were frightened because of what I just told you. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Please, just go. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. All right, 9 quick facts, and then we'll get to the lessons, and let the Holy Spirit apply this to your heart. First of all, Paul and company are preaching in Philippi, and they receive the endorsement of a demon-possessed fortune teller. It struck me, I've known this story for years, but it struck me that she was shouting this, and the text says, and this is the part I missed, she did this for many days. You know, we have this kind of picture that Paul just, you know, he gets a little annoyed and casts out the demon. This went on for days. So that's what's going on. Second, after he cast the demon out, the response of the people, the people who owned this slave, was their business is ruined. Why? This is where the charge came from. Because of, what did they say? These Jews. They didn't bother to find out they were Roman citizens. They were Jews. That's all they needed to know. You see, we'll read about this when we get to Acts chapter 18. But in history at that time, just prior to this event, Claudius, the emperor, had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And remember, Philippi is a Roman colony, and so they're like a little Rome. They want to be like Rome. And so if Rome doesn't like Jews, we don't like Jews. And so the bottom line is these guys, they were upset because their moneymaker was gone. And their response was, well, we got to get these guys. How can we get them? They're Jews. That's good enough. This was essentially just an anti-Semitic attack. And so mob justice then took over. They were literally beaten by rods. That's what the Greek text indicates. They were beaten by rods. In Jewish law, if you were to be flogged, you would receive the 40 lashes minus one, because they didn't want to overdo it. And so they actually counted how many times that they beat you. In Roman law, they didn't keep count. They just beat and beat and beat. And then when they got tired, they got other people to come in and beat and beat and beat. And that's what Paul and Silas endured. Now, I mention that because then you go on and they get thrown into prison, and it tells us their feet were put in stocks. The picture doesn't really do it justice. The stocks were designed, they actually had several holes in them. And they were designed to spread your legs as far as possible. The stocks weren't there just to keep you secure. They were there to make you uncomfortable. And so this is what Paul and Silas, they endure this horrific beating. And then they're made incredibly uncomfortable. And what's their response? They're praying and singing hymns to God. Not, oh, poor, pitiful me. I mean, anybody had a reason to complain, it was them. If anybody had a reason to be sad and feel pitiful about themselves, it was them. But that wasn't their response. And then came the earthquake, the implication of the text being that this was not just a natural occurrence, but something that was sent by God. And that earthquake then literally shakes things up. And makes what seemed to be a crisis for Paul and Silas is now a crisis for the jailer. We see where his response is, he wants to just kill himself. Well, that's because he's responsible for the jail. In those days, if your prisoners escaped, they executed you. That's what they did. We saw this earlier in Acts. That's what they did. And so he figured, well, I'll just beat him to the punch. And then, of course, Paul cries out and says, hey, we're all still here. And his response is, gosh. Again, he had to have witnessed all this. He heard the singing. He saw the praying. He experienced the earthquake. When it looked like his life was over, all of a sudden the voice, excuse me, comes from out of the prison that says, hey, we're all still here. I love the jailer's response. What do I have to do to be saved? Looks at Paul. Have you ever met somebody whose life is just so phenomenal? I don't mean their accomplishments. I mean their character. That it's just, no matter what happens, they're okay. No matter what they endure, they just have a peace about them. You see people like that and you think, man, what do I have to be more like you? Well, what do I have to do to be more like you? That's what the jailer's saying. Man, what do I have to do to be like you guys? And the response is just the simple gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus. That's what you need to do. It's literally believe on, not just believe in. Believe on the Lord Jesus. It means put your faith, your trust, your hope, put your life in God's hands. Say, you know, not my will, but his. And then, of course, The civil authorities try to cover everything up. When they find out that they're Roman citizens, let's just get them out of town. They said, no, not going to be so easy. And then Paul and Silas eventually move on. We'll pick that up in Acts chapter 17. But Timothy and Luke stay at Philippi. All right. So, four lessons we can learn out of this day. That's what it says. That's what we just read. This is God's holy and inspired word. So what does it mean? Well, a couple of things. One, what others are saying is not as important as what you are doing. What other people say about you, you know, we want people's endorsement. We want approval from people. And somehow, even if we have moral scruples or not, whatever we're involved in, if certain people approve, then we're okay. And so we feel like if we've got people's endorsement, that that's fine. Paul and Silas had this woman's endorsement and said, you know what, we would really rather not have her endorsement. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul put it this way, am I seeking the approval of men or of God? So whose approval do you want? Jesus warned us in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. In other words, when you get everybody's approval, that's not a good thing. It doesn't really matter what other people are saying about you. Reputation matters, that's a different subject. Doesn't matter what other people are saying, what matters is what you are doing. Second, understand this. You will be attacked for doing the right thing. That's the world we live in. If you do the right thing, if you're the one that shows up to work and you're always a little early, and you never cheat on your time card, and you always do a little bit extra, and you take out the trash even though it's not your job, if you're the one that always shows up to class and always studies for the test and doesn't cheat and things like that, don't expect awards. Don't expect the people around you to be pleased by that. When you do the right thing, sometimes it makes other people feel guilty. Sometimes it makes other people feel disrespected. Well, you're trying to make me look bad. No, you're doing a fine job of that by yourself. Sometimes it makes other people, you know, feel less than adequate. That's not our goal, but you still want to do the right thing. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't be surprised at the painful ordeal that you are enduring. Third, I want you to turn your Bible to Habakkuk. We're going to go straight to CD in this service because of time, because I took so long to tell you how I was going to preach and why. Habakkuk, yes, it's a book in the Bible. It's in the Minor Prophets. That's the last 12 books of the Old Testament. So just keep thumbing back and forth. If you hit Matthew, you've gone too far because that's the first book of the New Testament. Back up again. Habakkuk, doesn't really matter how you say it. Find it. Chapter 3. Here's the lesson we learn in Acts, another lesson in Acts 16. That is, listen, praise overcomes circumstances. I think you got the picture. Paul and Silas were in a really bad situation. Their circumstances were not hopeful. But their response was praying, singing hymns to God. Habakkuk chapter 3, starting at verse 17, says this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, in other words, there's nothing good is happening. Everything bad is happening. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Though the fig tree does not bud, all that other stuff. Hey, so what's your response when things go wrong in your life? You've heard this before. You know it in your head. It's not going to automatically sink to your heart. You just got to do it. And what you got to do is simply this. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, praise God. When you experience tragedy of an unimaginable sort, I'm not saying this makes it all better. You know, the scripture says give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. But nevertheless, you turn your attention to God. When you experience and go through the toughest and darkest of times, praise God, not for the dark times, but because God is God. Our hope, our strength is in the Lord. Our joy is in God, our Savior. All I can tell you is it works. It really does. It doesn't make your circumstances better. It overcomes your circumstances. All right, lastly, use what's yours. What do I mean by that? The Apostle Paul, Imagine you're walking in some inner city area and you get beaten by a street gang. You know, you're wearing the wrong color in the wrong neighborhood. And so you get beaten. And so after it's all over, and somehow or another, the cops come and they take you to jail because they somehow think that you caused it or started. Well, the next day they figure out that you didn't cause it, you didn't start it, and they say you're free to go. How many of you would say, you know what, before I leave this town, I want to go back to that neighborhood and talk to that gang again? What? That's what Paul did. They said, look, you're free to go. Please go. He said, no, I don't want to go. I'm a Roman citizen. We've got a legal issue now, and we need to talk about this. He saw it as an opportunity to share the gospel. In fact, you're going to see, think of the most powerful person in the world or in the country or in the community, and how great it would be if somebody could actually share the gospel with them and they would respond to it. Paul had a plan, and he would end up actually all the way before Caesar because of his legal appeals. But you'll see that as we get into the book of Acts. Because his goal was to spread the gospel. It wasn't so much about it. Here's what I want you to see. Demanding your rights, as long as they really are your rights, that's a different issue. But demanding your rights is not contrary to turning the other cheek like Jesus taught us. Here's what I want you to see. Your position. You may have a position of authority or a position of responsibility. You might be the queen bee or a worker bee. I don't know where you fit in society, but the family that you're a part of, the neighborhood that you live in, the place where you work, your position, you are there as a part of a bigger plan. You have been ordained by God to be in that place at this point in your life. It doesn't mean you're not to rise above it and that you're stuck or whatever, but right now you are. Jesus didn't say, someday you will be salt. Maybe you can be light. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world right now, right where you are. And so use those relationships, use those connections, use those rights, use whatever you have to spread God's word, to reach out to others, to invite them to dinner and beyond dinner to Jesus. All right, so what? Let's wrap it up. So what does all this mean? We've seen Lydia, this slave girl, and this jailer. Three very different individuals, but God transformed their lives. You know, we would like to change other people, wouldn't we? I mean, I know I would. There are some people I would like to change. But how many of you have come to the point in your life where you realize you can't change other people? But you know what? Put on your thinking cap. You don't have the ability to change others. What makes you think you even have the ability to change yourself? I mean, you can change some things about you, but you can't change you. You can't change who you are. But God can. God can change you. And when I say God can change you, I don't just mean God can change your habits or your looks or your circumstances. I mean God can change you. And so I want to challenge you. Let him. We see the change when we look in the mirror, that we see the change that is needed. I mean, we might even try really hard to make the changes and end up frustrated. Let God change you. Realize that Jesus, according to the Bible, the problem is what the Bible calls sin. That is, we have an inclination to do what's selfish and wrong. According to the Bible, the solution is Jesus, who died for our sin. And according to the Bible, the key then to experiencing forgiveness and grace and that transformation, that change, is repentance. The word repent means to change your thinking and change your direction. See, the problem is far too many people are headed in the wrong direction in life. They recognize that they got problems, and they think if they can just get Jesus to go with them in the wrong direction, that somehow it'll all work out. Doesn't work that way. You got to change your direction. You got to go the Jesus direction, not get Jesus to go your direction. That's what repentance means. Let's stand together, we'll pray, and maybe today's the day you'll make a decision to be a follower of Jesus. It's good that you come to church. It's better that you follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've brought us to this room and this place today, not just a building on Pennsylvania Avenue, just barely in Pennsylvania, but Lord, you brought us to this place emotionally and spiritually and in our soul. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today's the day that they'll step over that line. They'll take that step and make that decision. And Lord, for the rest of us, remind us that we are salt and that we are light and that we are best when we are more than just ourselves, but when we allow you to change us and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.